Christ is all we need. If we don't have Him, we have nothing really of any worth, anything that lasts. Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10 this morning. I'm going to read verses 14 through 21. 14 through 21. Let me pray as we come to the Word of God. Well, Father, we thank You that the music that we sing reminds us, brings us back to the very ground upon which we have hope and rejoicing, righteousness, peace, and all the blessings that come from heaven. It is because of Christ. Having Him, we have all things. And Father, having Him, we desire nothing else. God, we thank You for the sufficiency and fullness, the redundance and abundance that is in the Lord Jesus Christ, that fills and satisfies our souls. Oh, Father, we pray that we would be satisfied in nothing else, that we would desire nothing else, that, Lord God, He would be our treasure. We thank You for the treasure that He is. As we come to the Word of God this morning, Father, our desire is that we would understand it, and my desire is that I could make it clear as I ought to make it. Oh, Father, that we would understand indeed the wonderful privilege to be able to receive and hear the gospel. That, Father, we ourselves would be warned by the very lamentable response that would be made to that gospel. That is, to not heed it and to not believe it. And that, Lord God, we would understand that when it all is said and done, there really is no excuse. Oh, Father, our desire is that we would understand that even as Paul has his own kinsmen according to the flesh, the Jews in mind, that, Father, we would keep it also in our own mind, these things. And so we ask for Your Spirit, for His help, not only enabling the faithful ministry, but the faithful reception. We desire to grow in our knowledge of Your truth and in our love for You and Your Son. And so, God, we ask You to do great and mighty things which only You can do in every single heart here. In Jesus' name, amen. How then will they call upon Him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in Him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. However, they did not all heed the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. But I say, surely they have never heard, have they? Indeed they have. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? First Moses says, I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding will I anger you. And Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. But as for Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. We receive news every day. We receive it on maybe through the TV, or we receive it through email, or however we're inclined to, or through the radio. We are bombarded with news. We get it in our newspapers. It comes in various ways to us, and some of that news varies in terms of its importance. Some of it is simply trash, and there really is no news to be paid attention to at all. The gossip rags that you see right as you're checking out at the grocery store. Nothing very instructive, nothing very informative, nothing very helpful at all. There is some news, I think, that we can live without. There is some news that's very glorious. It's a girl. It's a boy. I graduated. I mean, there may be all kinds of good things like that. And as we get certain news, it impacts us different ways. Some news is so important. Some news is so piercing that we ourselves must listen to that news. And indeed, it would be neglect on our part. It would be suicide on our part to not respond to that news. I'm just thinking recently, I think that what the 10th anniversary of Hurricane Katrina and the disaster there. And I guess they're still pointing fingers at whoever was responsible for that. But here's what we know. The news came in advance of that hurricane that it was going to be monstrous. The news came in advance, and this is news that everybody in New Orleans area should have been listening to. The satellite reports were true. You better watch out. New Orleans is about to get buried. And we don't know if those barricades and all of those things are going to hold. So that was news that you better listen to, especially if you live in New Orleans. We don't live there. So again, it was important news. It was interesting news. But for us, it had no practical impact. But what do you do if you get that news? The satellite reports and everything else says it's coming. It's going to inundate the city. What do you do? Well, you respond then to what that news requires, and that is that I get out of the city. Some did, some didn't. Now we would have, and as we understand, in a certain sense, maybe some tried and couldn't. In other words, they tried to respond to that news and they were unable to get out. There's other news that probably impacts us, and some of you have heard it, maybe recently. The biopsy is malignant. That news pierces you. That news informs you, and immediately upon receiving that news, you take all means to do whatever you can to handle that situation. It's news that has an imperative to it. It's news that you can't ignore, and if you're a physician, you're going to be negligent or criminal if you, knowing the condition of that client, do not reveal that condition to the client. But then once that is revealed by the doctor and the patient basically having been told the news, being told, now this is the remedy that I recommend, here is the prescription that I give, then it's up to the patient to respond to that impacting news. If he doesn't respond to that news, it's not the doctor's fault. The news has to be responded to. The patient's responsibility begins. And if the patient is to live, then he needs to heed what the doctor says. There is no news more important than the good news of God's grace in Jesus Christ because of the true bad news that God's judgment rests upon all men, all children, young or old, men or women, who themselves are apart from Jesus Christ. God's wrath and judgment and condemnation rests on their head. And if they do not feel any of the winds or any of the storm or any of the clouds gathering about them, there will come a day most certainly when a Katrina of cosmic divine proportions will break open upon their heads, and they will be cast forever into utter darkness, where Jesus says there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. That is news. That is awful news. It is the news of where men stand apart from Christ. It is news that the gospel declares. It is news that the gospel says there is a remedy, that God Himself has put in the place of that, of those who would receive that judgment, His own very Son, receiving in His body the wrath they deserve because He bears in His body as a substitute their sins. And there is a remedy. The remedy is to come in faith to Jesus Christ. It is not to go to church. It is not to sing songs. It is not to look holy. It is not to strive. It is to fall down upon your face and confess your sin and believe in Jesus Christ is all sufficient to remove that wrath from you. The responsibility to tell the news is great. The responsibility rests upon preachers. The responsibility rests upon fathers and mothers. The responsibility rests on Sunday school teachers. It rests upon us who have the good news to go to declare it. And then, having declared it, the responsibility rests upon those who hear it. What kind of response will they make? Will it be the foolish response that they will rest in that ground zero of God's wrath and hope that things will be better when God says it will not? Or will they flee from the wrath to come and flee in faith to Jesus Christ? We are dealing with a section here where the news has come of God's great salvation. And He's dealing with it in the context of Jewish unbelief. And he and the sorrow that Paul has here is that his own kinsmen are hearing that news, but they are remaining apart from Christ. It is the burden of his soul that they are cursed apart from Jesus Christ. And so he's dealing with that as we come to chapter 10. And in chapter 10, he has declared, indeed, they themselves wanted to put themselves right with God, but not in the way that God himself said they would be made right. They sought to exert themselves. They sought to pursue the law in terms of righteousness. Their own practical effort would make them right with God. And Paul has been persistent to say, that is not the way that we are made right. We are made right by God's way of righteousness, and that is through faith in his righteous Son. Now we come, and he's opened up. We come down to these verses that I'm dealing with now in verses 14 through 21, and they are connected with verse 13. Here is the glorious news. Here is the great remedy. Here it is. In a certain sense, he's mentioned it in verse 11 too. Whoever believes in him will not be disappointed, will not be ashamed, will not have to shrink away in the day of judgment, but find his soul vindicated because he trusted in Christ. But here it is in verse 13. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. That was the take-home lesson 2 weeks ago. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That is God's way of righteousness. That is God's way of reconciling us to himself. And it's glorious news. Whoever, how inviting, how large, how broad. Am I a whoever? Yes, whoever you are. It is a glorious word. It's a promising word. It is a word that goes out to all, as is already made plain in verse 12. The same Lord is Lord of all. He's abounding in riches, the riches of his grace, to all who call upon him. Who are the all? Whoever will. That is the mercy of the gospel. That is the remedy of the gospel. It doesn't go out to a few. It goes out to whoever will call. And so simple, isn't it? Whoever will call, whoever will look unto Jesus Christ with a heart of faith and call upon him as Bartimaeus, O Son of David, have mercy on me. They will experience what every single soul who cried to Jesus did in the gospel accounts. They will know his mercy. None who called, none who cried, none who applied to Jesus found themselves unanswered. It's so simple. It's so gracious. Call upon the name of the Lord. Call upon him. Call upon the Redeemer who himself came from glory. The one who came from glory was obedient to the Father to the point of death on the cross for the sake of our souls, who was buried and risen again to glory. Call upon him. That glorious, all-sufficient Savior. And look how sublime it is. Look at the blessed reality for the whoever's, with the simplicity of the call upon the blessed Lord, they will be saved. And there is nothing greater than that. They will be saved. There is no blessing greater than salvation. Because this is a blessing that is not only temporally realized in this time, it is a blessing that goes forever and ever and ever. Now, he comes off of that. Because in a certain sense, as he is dealing with the unbelief of Israel, he wants them to call upon the Lord. He's dealing with their unbelief. And now, as he deals with their unbelief in the face of the magnitude of God's mercy, now he has to deal with this truth that they've not responded to. We're going to look at verses 14 to 15 first. This is what I call the available. The available grace and mercy. The available opportunity. That is what the blessed, whether you call it the method or the means of God's grace. And Paul is just going to, I believe as Paul is in a certain sense rebuking them for their unbelief, he is also appealing to them to forsake it. And so now he's going to deal with them in terms of that, their responsibility. And he's going to set forth, indeed, the very remedy which I am declaring to you has been declared to you already. look at this, verses 14 to 15. The blessed, call it the blessed means or method of grace. A series of four rhetorical how questions. How? In other words, he's going with these questions, he's going to set out a practical sequence that is necessary for believing upon the Lord and receiving that salvation, for calling upon the Lord for salvation. In other words, the calling upon the Lord, as he opens this up, doesn't take place in a vacuum. No one calls upon a Lord of whom they've never heard. No one calls upon a Lord in whom they've not believed. In other words, salvation doesn't drop out of the sky. It is informed by certain facts. And it's preceded by what we would call a series of events, a series of ways in which God Himself will make His remedy known. It doesn't occur apart normally from these kinds of means. This is the way that God saves. This is the pattern, as it were, of the very means that He used, a chain leading to conversion, indispensable links, five of them here. Five of them is, if you look at verses 14 to 15, we can go with verse 13, but he mentions it in verse 14. There's calling, there's believing, there's hearing, there's preaching, and there's sending. He goes backwards. He goes backwards from the call, "Oh, Son of David, have mercy on me," and he goes back to the very beginning act when there is one who is sent with the word of Christ. That one who is sent goes with that word, preaches Christ, that word is heard, that word is believed, and out of that belief there is a calling upon Jesus Christ. He traces it backwards for us because this is the only way, or this is the way that it works, always. In other words, you can trace it back. It does not track the other way, as we're going to see. If we see someone that is called upon the Lord, what is the reality? They've believed on the Lord. If they believed on the Lord, how did that take place? Because they heard of the Lord. How did they hear of the Lord? Because someone preached the Lord. And how did that one preach? That one was sent. And then there's what he uses. Notice, we'll just look at this. How then will they call upon him whom they have not believed? Now, Paul's words here, the "they" is always a good question to ask when you're reading your Bible. Who is the "they"? And the "they" is very general. In fact, Paul tends to be very general in verses 14 through 21. But I believe primarily and predominantly in his mind all the time that he's speaking this general way is his own brethren according to the flesh, the Jews. It has general application, but he's thinking of them, even as is apparent by the very context of chapters 9 through 11, and even the references that he'll make to Israel down through here. He's thinking of his own kinsmen according to the flesh. But the first thing that we understand by the very question and the way he asks it in verse 14, when he says, "How will they call upon him in whom they have not believed?" that the calling upon Jesus Christ to have mercy on our souls and to save us is a calling that is not a cry in the dark. It is a cry based on faith and trust and commitment to Jesus Christ. It has a specific object. And so this is a believing upon the Lord calling. The call here issues out of personal faith and trust in Jesus Christ. This is not a foxhole call. This is a faith-inspired call. This is the fruit of faith. This is the fruit of understanding who Jesus Christ is, and this is the fruit of a trust and commitment and reliance upon Jesus Christ, whom I know. It's linked to a believing commitment. In fact, this is the very relationship. Calling and believing were linked in a certain sense already in verses 9 through 11. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. There is a heart and mouth aspect to faith. And so he's dealing with that heart and mouth aspect. Faith always has a voice. Faith will call. Faith, or the calling, is what I'd call the climactic response, but the core response is faith. Now notice he goes into the second question. How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? This is simple. All he's doing is just going down through this, and I'm not telling you anything that you have not heard, and indeed nothing that would not even be rational. Indispensable to believing in the Lord is hearing about Him. Amen. There is no such faith, real faith, saving faith, calling effectual faith, that does not understand and hear about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is not believed in without content, without the knowledge of His person and the knowledge of His work. How will they believe in Him? Faith has an object. It has a specific object. And saving faith has the specific object of Jesus Christ. And without that specific object in mind and understood, there is no saving faith. He's setting forth the necessity of Christ Himself. Saving faith requires that specific object. Belief is grounded in the hearing of a specific message about a specific and really exclusive Redeemer, Jesus Christ. There is salvation in none other than Jesus Christ. Amen. But then he goes on. He says, how will they hear, because hearing is necessary to believing, to calling, how will they hear without, I'm just doing it literally like this, a preaching one? The saving message, Paul says, requires a messenger of that message, a proclaimer, a herald. It's interesting that he doesn't use the word preacher here. He doesn't take the noun. He takes, for you good homeschooled students, and maybe some of you public schooled ones, a participle, which is a verbal noun. How shall they hear without a preaching one? In other words, what is emphasized here is not so much the person or the office, but the activity itself. Preaching. Preaching is the very means that God has ordained to set forth the very message by which men hearing it may believe it and be saved. So there is a specific work here. It's not through angels. It's not through visions. It's not through dreams. It's not through burnt tortillas having the picture of Jesus on them. All those things that you kind of... I mean, it's not through any of those kind of mystical means. It's very pedestrian. By the feet of preachers. Christ is proclaimed. It's through human instruments speaking the truth concerning Jesus Christ. That is what it is. Faith comes from hearing, he says in verse 17, and hearing by the word about Jesus Christ. I know you love to give your testimonies, and that's a fine thing. Give your testimonies. But the main thing is speaking of Christ. It is one. Let me tell you what He did for my soul. That is a wonderful thing. But please tell them what He's done for sinners. Tell them what He's done. It's a word about Christ. It's not a word about me. God has done mighty and great things, and obviously I'm not discounting a gospelizing that refers to those personal things. But listen, make Christ main and plain in your speaking. That's the message. They need to hear the word concerning Christ. Make Him known. This is the gospel doesn't fall from the clouds like rain by accident. It is brought by the hands and feet of men to whom God has given it. And that's what we do. What do? We set forth Christ crucified for sin, for our sin. We set forth that Christ crucified, very God Himself sent from heaven, becoming man, crucified, being our substitute, our sin bearer. As we come to the table this morning, we remember that. We proclaim His death because His death is central to our life. It's central to our hope. It's central to our justification. It's central to bearing fruit for God. It's central for all indeed that we are concerned with. We proclaim His death. We proclaim it here publicly to one another as we remember His death, but we open our mouths and we proclaim that death. We proclaim that Jesus Christ, who bore sin, actually died, and He rose from the grave. He was resurrected, having defeated sin and death and hell and the devil. He has triumphed, and now He has risen to glory. We declare those things. And He has been lifted up that men might see that He is the Savior and Lord to whom men must apply and believe if they would be saved. This is the God-appointed means.
This is the message of salvation. He is to be made known that he might be heard. He is to be heard that he might be believed on and that he might be called on. That's where he's going here. And notice, he goes on with this fourth how. And how will they preach unless they are sent? The messengers must go out. They must be sent out. They must be sent out, and I believe that in that idea that Paul himself is seeking primarily of the commissioning of God, the direction of God, the movement of God upon them. Go out and set that out. Commissioned to preach and declare Christ. And now notice, he puts a cap on it all. This is the first time, this is at least he brings in this section that he brings in the Old Testament again. That's one of the other reasons that I think that this whole section is directed to the Jews, because it is so full of the Old Testament. It's so full of the Old Testament, and I think as he puts this Old Testament reference in here in these first two verses, this is where he's going. This is what he wants his hearers to understand. How beautiful. This is another how. It's not the how of a question, it's the how of amazement. It's the how of astonishment. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. The emphasis is on the blessedness of those feet. The emphasis is on the fact how wonderful it is that someone will bring the message. And that's the whole point. Bring the message that is to be heard. Because in the hearing there is salvation. How blessed must the Ethiopian have thought as Philip went away. How blessed were the feet of Philip. Called away from a fruitful evangelistic ministry in Samaria. Going down to the Gaza Road by the direction of the Holy Spirit. And saying, do you understand who you're reading about in Isaiah 53? I can't unless somebody tells me. And it says, from that word, he preached Jesus to him. He put the message in his ear. He came with glorious feet. He made a path all the way down there and preached the gospel. How beautiful were those feet. How beautiful when someone brings the truth to me. This is, I think, is where he's going. This verse occurs in Isaiah 52, 7, and it's an interesting passage dealing with the promise of the Lord's return to Zion after its exile. Because of its sin, because of its disobedience, this is a passage where the Lord says, in that day I will speak to you and I will say to you, here I am. God is promising a day when he will bring messengers bringing a word of God's nearness, and God saying, here I am. Beautiful messengers announcing news of good things, salvation. This is the best word that we can hear. And so therefore those feet are beautiful. I like what he says. We would say how beautiful are the mouth of those. But he doesn't go there. The mouth is beautiful because it sets forth a glorious message, but it's the feet that gets there. It's the feet not that just stands in a place and announces it. It is those feet that go. It's those feet that go into the presence and speak the very truth of God. And as he is setting out all of these things, I think this is indeed what he wants Israel to understand. Listen, beautiful feet have been going to you. Beautiful feet have been bringing news which Isaiah himself prophesied of. News that God will be with you, that God will restore you, that God will give you life. And even in the context of Isaiah 52, he will give you salvation. Here I am. And beautiful feet came in the person of John the Baptist, announcing the coming of the kingdom. The beautiful feet came in the person of God's only Son. Here I am. Trust and believe in me. Beautiful feet have been going out to Israel, is what he's saying. The very means of by which men might be saved, to call upon that Lord whom Joel spoke about, those very means, those very feet have been trampling the ground of Palestine. And going into other places. It's all been done. Everything necessary for your peace, for your salvation has taken place. A sending, a speaking, a hearing, this glorious news has taken place. Now listen, let me just ask you this. We can apply it to the Jews, but what about you? What about you? What do you think of
my 9 1/2 size feet. So, well, I'm glad we don't have foot washing here. It's the minister, it's a blessing, dear saints, when the Word of God, the Word of Gospel come to us. Is that our anticipation? Is that always our anticipation when we can hear the gospel news? It's not our feet that are so wonderful, it is the message that those feet bring. And it comes out of earthen vessels, the heavenly treasure which Jesus is, and is our perspective that indeed, how beautiful are the feet, and indeed all it is saying is not so much what we think of the messenger, but really what we think of the message itself. This is where it's going. You see, and this was his desire, that indeed his Jewish brethren, themselves working and hustling and bustling and pursuing and never arriving, that they themselves would realize that this glorious good news of restoration and peace and joy with the living God has gone forth. Everything's been satisfied. It has been ringing in their ears, and the way is simply now to respond. But now I come in the face of that to verse 16. The lamentable response. The disobedience of unbelief. Here we have this glorious progression traced backwards. Traced back from calling, believing, hearing, preaching, and sending. And so then we have now those who have been sent have gone forth. They have been faithful. And now there has been a hearing. But what is the response to what has been heard? Tracing it now backwards up toward the calling. And there is a break now. Notice, there is now another how. A however, verse 16. They did not all heed the good news. Like those, maybe some of those in Katrina, like some of those who hear the news of the doctor, indeed, that this is what you need to do, all forget it. Like many nowadays, indeed, that glorious news comes. But it says, they did not heed the good news. They did not all heed. This is the awful reality, isn't it? You remember, the good message didn't get a good hearing. Many hear, but faith does not necessarily follow from hearing. There has to be a response to what is heard. There has to be an obedience to what is heard. Because this message is not an optional message. It's not just simply, it doesn't say just simply take it and leave it. God is commanding all men everywhere to believe, to repent and believe on Jesus Christ. This is news that demands a response. And if you don't make the response, you are in disobedience. Well, I'm thinking about it. Well, while you're thinking about it, I'm sitting on a fence. While you're sitting on a fence, I'm examining other options as well. While you're examining other options as well, this is what you need to understand. You have not responded to the truth. And while you sit on the fence, while you examine other options, the reality is you remain disobedient to the living God and the gospel call. The gospel call is to believe and trust. If you do not do that, you're disobedient. And that is what he charges, I believe, Israel here. Even though he could charge all men. Remember Herod? Herod, that awful king who had John imprisoned. Isn't it interesting that we read, before he cut off his head, he enjoyed listening to him. Or some version says, he heard him gladly. He heard him gladly and then cut off the messenger's head. You are like a pleasant song, Ezekiel says, or God says through Ezekiel. You're a pleasant song. They love what you say, but nobody makes any response to it. I like the way he forms the words. I like the way he presents the argument. It's kind of stimulating to me intellectually to think about the gospel in certain kind. This isn't to stimulate us intellectually. This is to save us eternally and spiritually. It is to be responded to. And they did not all. This is the classic understatement of Paul here. Not only did they not all believe, very few of them believed. Most of them did not believe. They didn't heed.
They didn't heed. They didn't obey it. In fact, some versions say that. My version says they did not heed the good news. Some versions say obey. And really, obey is the word that's used here. But there's it's kind of a play on words. Because the word there that's translated heed or obey in our Bibles is very close. It's almost, it rhymes with the word hear. So basically, I see this, I think what the NAS is trying to do with the word heed is to try to keep that play on words together. Heeding denotes an obedient hearing that acts according to what it hears. Heeding denotes an obedient hearing that acts according to what it hears. Heeds. Heeds. I hear what it says. I understand what it calls for. Therefore, I heed it. And that is what I think the gospel calls for that response. To refuse to obey is to disobey. Remember Paul with Felix and Drusilla in Acts? I mean, in Acts 25, 24, it says, they called him and he began to speak to them of faith in Jesus Christ. And then he began to speak of them concerning righteousness and the judgment to come. And then what does Felix do? Go away. Go away for a while and maybe we'll have you back again. It was a bad hearing. He heard a good message. He heard a good word. And sometimes I think about that, you think about that, don't you, as parents? How many times I've given that good word of that good news? You, Sunday school teacher, how often have I given that good word, that good news? And how is there really a hearing? Is there really a heeding? Is there really an obedience? Or are we content like Herod? Are we content like Felix? Are we content like Judas, who heard all of Jesus' sermons, to let it go in one ear and out the other ear and find our souls absolutely empty and still under the judgment of God? This is what he's dealing with. He's bringing this awful reality, and indeed he brings it in terms of Isaiah's words in Isaiah 53:1. For Isaiah says, Lord, here is the lament. Here is the lament of the prophet. Who has believed our report? Who? Have you? Have you believed that report? Have you? Because it is a salvation for whoever, but have you? Who has believed? The minister doesn't know. The messenger doesn't know. But God knows who has believed. But here is the lament. Here is the lament of the prophet at the very head of the clearest declaration of the substitutionary, sacrificial death of Jesus Christ for sinners. It stands at Isaiah 53:1. And from then on out, you have the redemptive work of Jesus Christ more clearly set out than any other place in the Old Testament scriptures. Who has believed the report concerning this one? And this prophetic lament is just repeated in the very heart of Paul. It's almost like his own burden as the apostle to the Gentiles, and yet a brother of the Jews bears that same burden. Oh, that you would believe. And indeed, isn't it true that the very gospel itself is found embedded, as it were, in Isaiah 53? Who has believed our report? And what are we told? He was despised. He was forsaken. He was esteemed as smitten, stricken, afflicted by God. We esteemed him not a worm. That is the way that Christ is received. It's the sad reality. And so he just gives summation here, and I'll move to the third point. Notice verse 17. Faith comes from hearing. A hearing that heeds what it hears. A hearing that does not let it go in one ear and out the other ear. A hearing that is not just simply content to stew on it and say, come again another day. A hearing that has heard it very clearly and now knows what the response is and what I must do. And every single one of you have heard. Every single one. In other words, he's just laying it down. Children, you have heard. Children, mom and dad have been faithful to you to declare the gospel. They have been faithful to set forth Jesus Christ as light and life to you. Spouse, If you're unbelieving, so has your wife, so has your husband. It has been made clear. Who has believed our report? Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. The hearing that leads to faith can only happen if there is definitive Word from God that is proclaimed, that Word concerning Christ. But now I come to the last part. I come to the inexcusable part. The inexcusable part. Here now, Paul, having in a certain sense said, listen, all of the conditions, the necessary conditions, the earthly conditions have been met. Men have been sent. Men have preached. You have heard, but you have not responded. And now he lays upon them their inexcusableness in not receiving this message. He points out their culpability. And he does it in two questions. And again, the they here, I believe, is very clearly Israel, though it can apply to anyone, really, whoever wants to make an excuse for unbelief, for the disobedience of unbelief. But I say, surely they have never heard, have they? And then he asks another question, verse 19. But I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? Maybe they haven't heard. Maybe they haven't understood. Maybe that's the problem. And what he begins, by the very question itself, the very question in Hebrew is a double negative, which we would never use in English, but a double negative means they have heard. They do know. That's really what he's declaring here. No, they have heard, and they do know, and then he sets forth the realities, the scriptural realities that manifest that truth. And notice they only have themselves to blame. That's what he's going to do. Didn't they hear? Indeed, they have. They've heard the good news. They've heard the gospel. And what does he do? He supports it with a reference. Notice that, just read the reference, and it's as we look at it, their voice has gone into all the earth. Whose voice? Well, in the context, it must be the voice of the preachers. It must be the voice of the messengers. Their words to the ends of the world. That must be the words concerning Christ of those messengers. At least that's the way it appears in this context. But what is the verse that he quotes? Interestingly, it's Psalm 19:4. It's Psalm 19:4. But Psalm 19:4 doesn't refer to gospel ministers. It refers to the stars and the moon and the sun and the created order, which itself is giving a constant, daily, pervasive, universal declaration of the glory of God. Now, how in the world can he take the silent, speechless communication of the created order, which Paul has said in Romans chapter 1 bears witness to the reality of God and to his divine power and divine nature, how can he take something like the created order and apply it to gospel ministers? I believe it's because he sees, as it were, a parallel. He sees an analogy here. He sees a parallel that between the universal breadth of the general revelation and the universal presentation of that special revelation of God's salvation in Jesus Christ. In other words, as plain and as pervasive as the created order has been to God's glory and to His invisible attributes, His divine power and eternal nature, so pervasive, so universal has been the proclamation of His great mercy and His great glory in saving sinners through His great Son. That's simply what He's doing. He's establishing indeed that this very created order, we might almost say that it's almost a type and an anticipation of the great gospel news. That's where he's going. In other words, you Jews, you can't say you haven't heard. You can't say that it hasn't come into your hearing. If indeed the outsiders, the Gentiles, are hearing it, then certainly you yourselves have heard it. And as I said before, they heard it through their prophets, they heard it through the forerunner, they heard it through the Messiah, they heard it through Paul as he went from synagogue to synagogue throughout the lands to preach Jesus Christ. It has been universal. It doesn't mean that there are not places where the gospel had not been heard, but basically what Paul is saying, it has been wide enough that you cannot claim and make excuse that this gospel has not been set forth.
That's the whole idea. They were not unreached. Let's put it that way. The Jews are not unreached. They've heard the gospel. And there he basically just says, no, don't give me that. Don't give me that you don't know the news. You've heard it. You've heard it. So if they've heard it, did they understand? Did they know? And that's where he goes in verses 19 through 21. No, they did know. The very double negative, again, the way that our translators try to word it is just simply that, just that straight way. And yet it assumes an answer that they did know. They did know. What? The content of the gospel? I don't believe that's what it is. Because they heard the content of the gospel in the hearing of the gospel. I think what it really means is they didn't know what they should have known, that the Gentiles would be included in God's saving purposes, and that Israel itself, if they had been listening, itself would resist that saving work. What they claim they didn't know, but what they really should have known, is that God's way of grace meant a way of faith, and that is a way for all. And this is what they should have known. And he begins to set that out. Notice who he uses here to establish their culpability, their fault. He uses two witnesses, Moses and Isaiah. He uses the law and the prophets to say, you are guilty. Not simply can you not say you didn't hear, but you are guilty when you say you didn't realize what the consequences would be, and you didn't realize that this is what it was all going to come to. No, this has been the message from the beginning, in a sense, from Moses and from the prophets. Now let me just set it out. The Word of God hasn't failed here, and this is what he's going with. Notice this Word of God has come to you. And he does it in three ways. He makes three arguments. First, Moses. Moses says, this is what you knew, this is what you listened to, this is what you should have known, that your rejection, your disobedience is going to be another's gain. Your disobedience, your rejection of the good news is going to be blessing for others. Moses says, citing from the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32:21. I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding will I anger you. The Song of Moses is a song in which God just sets out His numerous mercies, His constant kindness to them, and then He sets it forth with the continual response of Israel's corruption, rebellion, and resistance. And what he says is, I continued my mercies, you do not receive them, and you are eventually going to be sent into exile and judgment. And as he does that on account of our idolatry. Listen to how it appears in verse 21, going back to Deuteronomy. They have made me jealous with what is not a god. They have provoked me to anger with a foolish nation. Here's my reciprocal response. So I will make them jealous with those who are not a people. You have provoked me by setting your affections on that which is not God. I'm going to provoke you by setting my affections on a people that is not a people. That is what I'm going to do. I'm going to take the blessing and favor that you have enjoyed and that you have rejected, and I'm going to put that favor upon the heads of someone else, and you will be jealous and you will be angry. And man, all you have to do is just look in the book of Acts. And when Paul goes and engages in his ministry in Acts 13, we find the Jews themselves aroused by jealousy and envy as they see the Gentiles responding to an offered Christ, becoming angry and bitter and jealous. And it is set forth throughout the accounts in Acts. Anger and jealousy over an offered salvation to someone else. Blessings. Blessings that they have forsaken, now enjoyed by a people who basically in their eyes was worthless, even as they looked at gods which were worthless in their eyes, and God has answered. God has answered in kind.
It is Israel's disobedience that has brought this about. God has set forth His truth, His grace in Jesus Christ, and Israel has answered and provoked God by seeking to establish their righteousness by works of the law. And God is going to take and give His mercy and grace to a nation that is not a nation. Don't you know? Don't you know? And it's an amazing thing. I'm going to give my blessings not to an instructed nation, but to a pagan nation. Not to a nation that understands all things fully. No, a nation that you would say is apart from all of those privileges which you brag in. I'm going to pour my blessings out on them. Let me just say one thing about that. God says, I'm going to make you jealous. And that is an anticipation of blessing. I'm making you jealous. I'm not abandoning you. By showing favor to the Gentiles, I am seeking to make you long for and desire that which you did not esteem before. So it's a glorious picture. Indeed, He will move forward to that in Romans 11. I am going to make you jealous. And my jealousy is not that you will gnash your teeth unto destruction, but that you yourself, seeing the blessedness of this wonderful way of grace, will receive it. Notice what else. Now He moves to Isaiah. And noting Isaiah's forthrightness and plainness, the second witness, He says, Isaiah is very bold. And here's what Isaiah says, quoting God, I was found by those who did not seek me. This is Isaiah 65:1. I was found by those who did not seek me. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. This is what you knew. This is what you should have known. You should have known the freeness of divine grace, that it comes to a people indeed apart from their understanding and many ways apart from their asking. And in the context of Isaiah 65 and verse 1, that original context is Israel itself. Israel itself, who was so caught up in obedience that basically they were a people who were a no people. They did not call upon God. They were basically apart from God. And yet God in Isaiah 65 says that I will be found by those who didn't seek me. I will be manifest to those who did not ask for me. And in the original context, it's very Israel itself. Itself kind of by its rebellion, by its idolatry, by its disobedience, making itself a non-people, but God will show grace. But it's so easy for Paul to say, listen, you've seen grace. You've heard it prophesied throughout all of your history. Is it any surprise now that He Himself will be found by those who did not seek Him, that He will manifest Himself to those who did not ask, the Gentiles? Don't you understand? Don't you understand the glory, the wonder, the surprising nature of grace itself? You want it to come down certain tracks. You want it to go a certain kind of way. But God is free in His mercy. And He's going to extend it to whom He will. Non-seekers become finders. Non-askers become beholders. And the language is reminiscent of what He said in 9:30. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles who didn't pursue righteousness, the non-pursuers, became the gainers by God's grace. Grace is great. God's mercy is extended and it goes beyond Israel. Indeed, it goes to those themselves who have not even the mind and wits to seek, but God will be found. And finally, in verse 21, He gets right to Israel. And He sets forth, they should have known. They should have known that their rebellion would lead to their loss and someone else's gain. They should have known the freeness of divine grace. They should have known that they have been experiencing relentless divine mercy and love all their history. They should have known. The aggravated character of Israel's unbelief is set forth in verse 21, summarizing her unfaithfulness as prophesied by the very next verse that he quoted in verse 20, Isaiah 65, verse 2. All day long, I, that is the living God, I've stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people.
Here, the failure of Israel, its great rebellion, the deep gravity of its sin of unbelief is brought into the greatest relief in against the overtures of God. God says all day long, without ceasing, persistently, steadfastly, I have stretched out my hands in an opening, welcoming, inviting expression of relentless love, of unrequited love. I have extended myself. How in the world did He do that? What did You do, God, to show Your love? I sent My prophets. I sent My messengers. I gave My offers. I gave My warnings. I gave My entreaties. And I sent them time after time after time. It is against You are against Your help when You are against Me. Return to Me and I will restore you and heal you. O Ephraim, O Ephraim, how can I give you up, O Ephraim? My heart is overturned within me. The overtures of divine love, especially that we hear in the book of Hosea. God Himself extending Himself, continuing to extend Himself relentlessly in terms of a rebellious people. And here in the face of all of that extended love, we find themselves in a stubborn resistance. All day long, as God has stretched out His hands, all day long have they been disobedient and obstinate. They remain recalcitrant. They remain resistant. Even to the very day of which Paul himself speaks, they are set in their heels against that stumbling stone, Jesus Christ. They stumble over the cornerstone. They will not fall upon Him. They will not trust in Him. They will not rely upon Him. They will not have that salvation. And here is Paul then taking that very word again of prophecy and saying, it's manifest. And dear saints, it's still being manifested. It's still not the majority of Israel is being saved. Indeed, they did not all heed the good news, verse 16. And indeed, they remain that way as the offers of mercy, as the gospel has gone on all around them. They themselves remain disobedient and obstinate. In other words, it's not a refusal just simply of a message. It is a spurning of divine love. This is the awfulness of unbelief. This is the awfulness of unbelief. It does not understand how grace comes. It does not understand the freeness of grace. It doesn't understand the incredible consequences of rejecting promised blessing. And it does not understand that the very message itself is not one given to condemn men, but to save men. God's extension of His hand, His sending of His prophets, His warnings, and all of those were for the very purpose, not that they would be undone, but that they might be saved. And this is what they themselves have rejected. Israel has heard. Israel has known. Israel's unbelief is inexcusable. And now it reached its climax. That's where he ends in chapter 10. He ends in probably some of the hardest words that Paul says about the Jews. Right there in verse 21. It reaches its climax. This is a hard word. They're disobedient. They're obstinate. This is a sad word. Because that disobedience and obstinacy is going to lead to their eternal judgment. This is a true word. Indeed, it is true. It's God's characterization. Now, the question we ask, is it the last word? Is it the last word for Israel? And that's what we wait for in chapter 11. It's not the last word. It's not the last word. What's the word then this morning to us? The word to us is to heed. The word to us is that none of us have excuses. If the Jews have no excuses, how much more us who in fellowship together, in family together, in constant concourse together, we ourselves know that truth. We declare it to one another. How much more is every single one of us without excuse if we do not respond in a believing response to Jesus Christ? Every single one of us. God is merciful. God is kind. We know it. We know His grace. He visited us. We're the non-people. His mercy has been extended to us. Many of us, indeed, were going our own way without seeking. I know that I was not looking, I was not asking, but God in His mercy sent messengers to open my eyes and draw me. This is the mercy of God, the great mercy of God. The last word is this: believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Whoever calls upon Him will be saved. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we come to the table of Jesus, Father, let us do so in faith. This is not a table to make any grand display at all. It is not a table to impress You, for Father, what impresses You is what is in the heart. And Lord God, You desire our hearts. And so, Father, we come not as just simply as a church ceremony that earns and gains anything. No, it is simply our response to a God who has given everything to us through Christ. And so, Father, as we come, will You help us, as what Paul says, to examine ourselves? Yea, as he says in another text, to examine ourselves to see if indeed Christ is in us. That indeed, Father, we're not sitting on a fence. That we're not trying to weigh options. For the news has come, and the news is clear, and the news is good and great, that You have given Your Son for sinners. That He has borne the wrath that we could not bear. That, Lord, He's paid the price that we dare not pay. We are grateful, Lord God, for our Redeemer Christ. And so we come to this table proclaiming His death. And so let us do that by faith. Let us do that with oneness of heart and mind. Let us do that with gratitude and gratefulness that our sins, all our sins, have been forgiven for Christ's sake. Let us do this as those who have been justified, not by anything that we have done, but by everything that Jesus has done. Let us do this, Lord God, in the sweet wonder that we continue in grace and walk in grace. And that, Lord God, Your Spirit guides and leads us and will bring us to Your glory. Lord God, let us celebrate at this table as those who are of one mind and one heart together in Jesus Christ. We thank You for the good news. And Lord God, let us therefore drink and eat, anticipating that day, Jesus said, when He will eat and drink with us in the kingdom. O God, may Your kingdom come. O Lord, may we be found faithful on that day. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.